would please at this time take your Bibles again, and this time let's turn together in the Word of God to John's Gospel chapter 18. John's Gospel chapter 18, and we'll find for our text this morning in the Word of God the first 11 verses of John chapter 18. Jesus had prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17. We read in John 18, verse 1, Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. But he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the chief or the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come now seeking your face, seeking, O God, as we come to your word, the ministry of your Spirit, that he might come, that he might bring your word fresh to our hearts. We seek, Lord, as we consider this portion of the gospel narrative, these events surrounding our dear Savior, these events leading up to his great sacrifice and suffering on our behalf, that we would not, O God, be found to merely look at these words of Jesus and consider them academically or theoretically. But, O God, we would seek to see in them the very words of life. We would seek, Lord, to receive your word humbly and quickly, and that we would obediently seek to be found as your people, not merely hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Help us, Lord, today as we consider this portion of the gospel narrative, that we might, as we look at your glorious Son, be even more filled with a sense of awe, the wonder of our Savior. May our eyes be lifted up, and may we see him in all of his love and compassion, his dedication and devotion to you. Help us, O Lord, to see in these events the very actions of your sovereign purpose, that he would be delivered up as you, in your decree, declared, and that he might be a Savior, a Deliverer, our sin bearer on the cross. Lord, may we be found in him today. And may, O Lord, you draw any and all who do not know him, as you are pleased to do, to a saving awareness of our Savior. We give you all honor and praise, and we ask all of this now. In Jesus' name, amen. This particular portion of Scripture is the account of our Lord's betrayal and arrest. As we move forward in our exposition of the Gospel of John, we now have come to this section of details which lead directly to him being offered up on the cross. We have noted in this particular passage that it is, as much of the Gospel of John is, quite familiar territory for most of us. A good many of us have reflected and studied and prayed over this beautiful Gospel of John many times. We're familiar with the details, and even these words which we have just read. Often as you look at the expositions of this passage, it will focus on Judas. It will focus on his betrayal, focusing upon his actions, focusing upon the things that he did to the Lord as a disciple. And of course, the great themes being brought from that is that Judas was an outward follower, but he did not have any inward truth. He was a man who was found to be outwardly and externally a disciple, and yet he did not have Christ in his heart. I would like to suggest, congregation, that our focus in these verses, and indeed throughout all of the gospel, does not need to be on Judas. It needs to be on Jesus Christ. This story, these events, this particular text reveals many great truths about Christ himself. So what I'd like us to do this morning, just very simply and straightforward fashion, is let us just consider here in this passage several things we have revealed to us about Jesus Christ. First of all, I'd like us to consider verses 1 and 2. That we have here a revelation of Christ as we see here his practice of prayer. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 again. Here we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Of course, we are aware that this particular garden we read of is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the garden in which Jesus was to go to before his lifting up. And commentators have suggested to us that there is something going on here beyond the obvious. We think back to the original creation. We had Adam and Eve, and where were they? They were in the Garden of Eden. And we read the story of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, how that they were tempted and how that they succumbed to temptation and how they fell into sin, and the depravity of mankind came as a result of that. Here we read of our Savior, the second Adam. Before his crucifixion, before his passion, he is found in a garden in preparation for his crucifixion. Indeed, if you'll turn with me over just a page in your Bibles to John 19, you're actually told that his very passion was there in a garden. In John 19, in verse 41, it says, "Now the place where he was crucified, there was what? A garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." So the place here that we read of, it was the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the garden which Jesus was found in when he was delivered up to the chief priests. Look at verse 2. We note the practice. In verse 2, we are told here, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." We are told in verse 2 that this place, the garden, it was not some place that Jesus had never been before. Indeed, we are told that Jesus and his disciples had often met there. And often they were there in this place of serenity, this place of peace, this place where they could come together and assemble and they could commune with the Heavenly Father. I think it is appropriate for us as we think about this setting here that we bring to light and bring to bear the revelation of the events found in the Synoptics. As you're aware, the first three Gospels, the Synoptics, give us much more detail about what went on there in the garden. And so if you would, please turn with me over to Matthew 26. And I want to read some details which God's Spirit did not move John to reveal in his Gospel, but I think would be helpful for us as we look at this particular passage. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and I would like to take up our reading with verse 36. I'm going to read verses 36 down through verse 50. This is kind of more of the story, which we're not told by John, but which give us more details about what went on. Matthew 26, verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray,'" his practice of prayer. "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it,'" speaking of that cup again, "'your will be done.' And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy." They must have been a Baptist group here at this point on a Sunday morning. Their eyes were heavy. "And so leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and he said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' While he was still speaking, verse 47, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and elders of the people. And now that a betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' He came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." Here we have in Matthew's account much more of the story of what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read here about Jesus in this garden was there praying. He was earnestly praying. His heart was troubled. He was moved greatly, even to the point of death. And he fell on his face before the Heavenly Father and he cried out to God concerning this cup. I want you to remember what we read here in Matthew 26, because we'll come back to this when we get later on in John 18. The disciples there, they were dull, they were tired, they were there with Jesus, but they did not even then fully understand the full significance of what was about to take place. Therefore, Jesus rebuked them. He called them to be ready and watchful and to be on guard, for the hour is now come. Now turn back, if you will, to John 18. What do we have here as we read the rest of the account as provided for us in the gospel narratives? Well, what we have here obviously is a testimony of Jesus' practice of prayer. Indeed, as we have just looked these several weeks at John 17, we read about Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed for himself and he prayed for his 11 disciples and then he prayed for his future followers. And what did he do immediately after that prayer? He went and he prayed some more. The congregation, this reminds us that Jesus was a man marked by prayer, wasn't he? We read over and over again in the gospel narratives that Jesus, he went away, he escaped from the crowd. People were pressing, they wanted to be with him, they wanted to talk to him. And Jesus, as it were, he got away, he got alone, and he prayed. Jesus in control, praying with the Father, this practice of communion as the Son of God. Surely, congregation, if it was a priority for Jesus, who was the Son of God incarnate, this instructs us about the priority of prayer, doesn't it? It tells us that we must be a people of prayer. Here was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the very deity incarnate. And yet he is praying on every hand. Are we a people who pray like Christ? Hear Jesus praying again. In the same garden which he and his disciples had met before many times. And Judas knew very well because they had met there many times before. So we see here Jesus, first of all, in his practice of prayer. Look at verses 3 and 4. A second thing we see about Jesus is his knowledge of all things. In verse 3 it says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." And of course, as we read in Matthew's gospel, those weapons were swords and clubs. They meant business. In verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all," and that's the key phrase, "knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Here is the sad story of Judas bringing this band of representatives of the chief priests in order that they might seize Jesus by force. They assumed that there would be some fight, some altercation, some great conflict in seizing Jesus. And as they approached, we read in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Congregation, that is the thing again that we need to see about Jesus in this story. The significance is not Judas. The significance is not the band of soldiers. The significance here is not who was sent or what they did or what they carried in their hands. No, what is significant is in verse 4, Jesus knowing all that would happen. This congregation is a statement of Christ's omniscience. It is really a de facto statement of his deity as the Son of God. It reveals to us that Jesus Christ knew all things. Jesus knew all things concerning Judas, his betrayer. Indeed, we have noted this over and over again. Turn back, if you will, to John 6. And notice in John chapter 6 what we read as Jesus made these words of statement concerning his betrayer. In John chapter 6, this is the first revelation where Jesus shares with his disciples this reality. John 6, verses 60 through 70. It says that many of the disciples heard it. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Jesus had just said that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you will have any life at all. Verse 61, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you, and here's this prediction, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come unto me unless it is granted him by the Father." There again is that statement of the sovereignty of God in salvation. If God does not grant that efficacious, irresistible call of God, no one would ever come to Christ. Amen? It must be by God's sovereign wooing and convincing and convicting. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That is a strong statement of confession. Here again, note this prediction, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Here in chapter 6, Jesus, knowing from the beginning, not merely that there would be those who would not believe, but there would be one who would betray and call him the devil. Look, if you will, with me just a few pages over to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Again, we have this insight that Jesus shares with his disciples about this upcoming betrayal. John chapter 13, we read, taking up with verse 21 down through verse 30, it says, "And after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask him of whom he was speaking. The disciples, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas was the one who had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast, that we should give something to the poor.' So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out," and notice the last phrase, "and it was night." Here again, Jesus sharing with his disciples. Now, the second time in this gospel revelation, this prediction of betrayal, this statement of Jesus knowing all things that were going to happen to him. Now, back to John 18. Whenever we read here in verse 4, Jesus knowing all that would happen to him, we understand very clearly that he knew that Judas was an insincere disciple, that he was a false apostle, that he was really a secret thief, that he did not love the Lord. He did not seek to follow Christ. He was wrapped up in his own agenda and his own purpose and his own desires. And Jesus had shared this with his disciples on two previous occasions, and yet they still did not fully understand Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. Surely these words of Jesus in verse 4 of knowing all that would happen to him do not end with his knowledge about Judas. But these words in verse 4 also certainly refer to all of the other events that would transpire after him being delivered up by Judas, after the betrayal, all of the mock trials, the arrest, all of that would come in his agony and his suffering and his death on the cross. All of this Jesus knew very well and perfectly well, and we have here told to us this reality. Listen to what one commentator says about this truth. Quote, "What rendered Christ's suffering most terrible was the perfect foreknowledge he had of the torments he should endure. From the first moment of his life, he had present to his mind the scourge, the thorns, the cross, and the agonizing death which awaited him. Saw he a lamb in the meadow or a victim in the temple? The sight reminded him that he was the Lamb of God, that he was to be offered up a sacrifice." End quote. Congregation, this is what makes Jesus' submission to the Father even more profound still. Here was Jesus Christ knowing all things which would happen perfectly well. It is one thing for a person in this life to die a horrible death. Amen. It is a horrible thing, and we read of and we know about those even in our day who are tortured and killed by mean people. But consider this. Jesus Christ knew from the very beginning perfectly every single act of hatred and suffering which he would face every day of his life. Every time he went to the temple and he looked at the sacrifices, he knew what would happen to him. Every day he saw suffering and difficulty, it shouted to him what he would suffer. Not just generally, not just in some generic understanding that he would suffer, but every blow, every thorn, every whipping, every scourge, every nail driven in his body, he knew perfectly from the very beginning. Congregation, this should make us stand in awe at the commitment of Christ, knowing all of this, aware of all of this, and yet faithfully submitting as our Savior. His practice of prayer, his knowledge of all things. Look at verse 5. We note a third thing about Christ. We note his assertion about himself. We read in verse 5, Jesus answered, or they answered rather, as Jesus asked, "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And said to them, here Jesus, "I am he." The phrase there, "I am he," you will note that it is actually repeated two more times. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, "I am he." Again in verse 8, "I told you, I am he." Now, if you have a reference Bible, you may note there that actually in the Greek, it is "I am," but "he" has been added by our translators. Jesus here responding to this crowd, this band of soldiers, these who would come to arrest our Lord, Jesus responded to them with these words, "I am." Now, congregation, is there any significance to that phrase in the Gospel of John? We read throughout the Gospel of John his great "I am" statements. We read that Jesus declared in this Gospel, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So in one sense, when Jesus responded, "I am he," in one sense, it was a simple reply, Jesus merely responding to their statement. On the other hand, these Jews heard ringing in their ears the covenant name of God, Yahweh, "I am that I am." Here Jesus asserting concerning himself, even in a secondary way, his deity and his saving sufficiency, declaring that he indeed is God in the flesh, a statement concerning himself Jesus makes. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, we note here another thing about Christ. Not only his practice of prayer, his knowledge of all things, and his assertion about himself, but note the power he had over his opponents. In verse 6, it says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Congregation, as I read this text, this must have been an amazing picture. Here, this gaggle of soldiers, these brute individuals carrying in their hands clubs and swords and lanterns, marching into this garden tomb, watching for the sign for Judas to kiss Jesus. And when Jesus simply responded, I am he, they fell on their faces before the Son of God. They fell before our Savior. And here we have again a statement of the power of Christ over his appointments. Amen? It is a statement of the reality of who Christ is. It was a statement of the reality that he is indeed the Son of God. They thought they came to take him by force, and he merely spoke a word and they fell on their faces. One commentator said this. He said, quote, it is good that the ground was there for them to fall upon. For the same power that drove them back could have drove them directly into hell. Amen? That was Jesus Christ speaking a word and then seeing the power he had and the authority which is his uniquely as the Son of God. They fell on the ground. Look at verses 7 through 9. Here we have a statement concerning Jesus' concern for his disciples. In verse 7 it says, and so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And at this point, I wonder exactly what they were doing. They were on the ground at this point. They were getting up off the ground and wiping the dust out of their mouth. And they're going, you know, they're like, Jesus of Nazareth. Because they had just gotten off the ground. They said again, we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. And so if you seek me, let these men go. The thing I want us to note in verse 8 is that final statement in verse 8. Let these men go. Jesus here, about to be seized, knowing full well everything that would happen to him, every thorn, every scourge, every pain and suffering, his concern was for his disciples. He was concerned for them that they would be okay, that they would not have harm brought to them. The selfless, loving, compassionate Son of God speaking these words of mercy, speaking these words really of authority, let these men go. Speaking these words which were successful in God's sovereign plan, for they did go and they were okay. Jesus concerned for his disciples. Jesus concerned for his own. Congregation, this statement here, again, is a reminder of the love of Christ, isn't it? It is a reminder to us that Christ is a compassionate Savior who is concerned for his own. Here he was, about to be crucified, and he's concerned for his own. Look, if you will, at verse 9. We note here not only the command he issued, but note the promise he fulfilled. John, as he wrote this gospel later on, he said this. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Here is the Apostle John giving a commentary on Jesus' words. He is framing it up, inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, explaining what was going on in his compassion for his disciples and concern for their protection. What does he do? He draws us back. Look at John 17 and verse 12. And he quotes John 17 and verse 12. As Jesus said to the Father, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Here John, speaking of these events, says it is a fulfillment of the promise Jesus made. He said to the Father, I will keep those you've given me. John now says, in this glorious act of compassion by our Savior, this fulfills Jesus' protection and keeping of his own. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Now look, if you will, with me at verses 10 and 11. One final thing I want us to see in this story about Jesus Christ. And really, it is the most significant thing in the sense of his passion, and that is his submission to the Father's will. In verse 10, we read, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, as we read these words of Jesus about this cup of suffering, this cup of affliction, this cup of divine wrath, which was about to be poured out on the Son of God on the cross on account of us, his people, we must read this phrase here in the context of what we see in the other narratives. So if you would, just turn back again to Matthew 26. And I want to just read again in your hearing what we have read just a few moments ago, but just to frame it up again, so that we see in this passage something of a chronology of what Jesus says about the cup. Here in Matthew 26, we were there just a moment ago. Note, if you will, first of all, in verse 39. In verse 39, we note his petition. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Here Jesus is making a petition. It is couched, rightfully so, in an understanding of a submission to the Father's will, a submission to the Father's plan. But he said, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Jesus knowing all that was about to take place. So we see his petition couched, God, your will be done. Look at verse 42. The second time he speaks of the cup, again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Here we have something of a stronger statement of the inevitability of this cup. Before he prayed, if it's possible, remove it, your will be done. Now he says, if I must drink it, your will be done. And now, if you will, John 18. Back to John 18, we have this third statement, which Jesus speaks to Peter, having already spoken to the Father. And here in John 18:11, he says concerning this cup, it wasn't a petition to remove it. It wasn't simply a recognition that it was necessary, but now we have a statement of resignation and commitment to this cup. Put away your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Do you see something of the chronology in Jesus' statements? You see here a development that is taking place as Jesus praying to the Father, interacting with the situation, even with his own disciples, makes very clear that he came in order that this cup might be poured out on him. Jesus, in his humanity, fully human, realizing what he was about to face. Jesus, in his divinity, fulfilling the plan that the Father had laid before him, committed to do it, telling Peter, shall I not do what the Father has told me to do. A statement of resignation and truly a statement of dedication to God's will. Congregation, again, this reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came into this world, He came not to do my will, but as He said, to do the will of my Father who sent me. And He came in order that He might take and drink this cup of suffering, that we might live. Congregation, as we consider this passage, what applications can we take from it? Let me share three with you. Really, just looking at three different people, three different applications. Number one, we should see in this passage the wickedness of the fallen heart, illustrated by Judas. This story is a story about the wickedness of a fallen heart, and it is illustrated by Judas. An insincere disciple, a false apostle, a secret thief. He had a physical proximity to Christ, but he had no inner reality. He appeared to be a disciple. He looked the part. He went to the places. And yet inwardly he was far from Christ, although he looked to be Christ. Congregation, let this be for all of us, again, a warning that we would search our hearts and examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. Amen? If a Judas can be among the 12, then we must search our hearts and say, oh God, do I truly know You? Have I truly trusted in Your Son? And am I walking in His grace? And I know His salvation. If it can happen among the 12, it can and does happen among those who profess Jesus Christ. Let us beware and be warned of this reality. A second thing that we see in this passage, obviously the second person, is the story of Peter, which we really just read, we didn't touch on. And it is the story of the imperfection of the renewed heart, illustrated in Peter. I can identify with Peter here. Here is Peter, ready to die for his Savior. Here is Peter pulling out his sword and whacking off the right ear of one of the soldiers, ready to do whatever he had to do for the cause of Christ, there to faithfully defend his Savior. And then later on, we read him denying the Lord three times. On the one hand, ready to die. On the other hand, quick to deny. Congregation, do you have any awareness of that experience in your own Christian life? We all sometimes can be like Peter. Amen? And sometimes we can shine with a boldness, although not necessarily based upon knowledge. Zeal not according to knowledge. And yet, on the other hand, sometimes we can really blow it. And we can be like Peter. And let us see in this example of Peter that we are on a pathway to perfection, but we have not yet arrived. Amen? We are sinners saved by grace. We are still dealing with remaining sin. We still blow it, and it ought to give our hearts anguish every time we do not live up to the grace God has given us. But we do not lose hope, because we see that this is the inevitable walk of faith that we are called to daily take up, denying ourselves and following Christ. Thank God that there's a Peter and that he has not called us to live in perfection. Number three, we see not only the wickedness of a fallen heart or the imperfection of a renewed heart, but we see the devotion of the divine heart, Jesus Christ. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, the story is really about Jesus. These other players in the story, they're really secondary. It is what Jesus did and what Jesus said that really should grab our attention. We see in this story Jesus Christ in His deity declaring, I am. We see Him as the all-knowing one, knowing all things that He would face, knowing it perfectly, knowing of Judas' betrayal, knowing of the suffering that he would experience. We see him in his deity. We see him in his dedication as he willingly gave himself up that he might drink this cup. As the old song goes, he could have called 10,000 angels. Amen? At the instant, just as they all fell on their faces in Christ's presence, he could have sent them directly to eternal torment. And here, nevertheless, Jesus in his dedication, Jesus in his submission to the Father for our sake, for our salvation, submitted himself. And he said to Peter, "Put your sword away. This is the cup I must drink. This is the Father's will." Christ in his dedication. And then let us remember again Christ in all of his compassion. Jesus Christ, compassionate, concerned, loving, considering his disciples at the moment of his arrest. And let us see Christ as the same today as he was then. A compassionate Savior who does for his own. Let's bow together our heads and hearts before the Lord. Our Father, we come before you today and we are with a real sense of awe in our hearts as we think about your Son. Lord, as we think about his submission to your will, in light of the perfect knowledge he had, we are reminded again the great sacrifice, the great anguish and torment of heart that was on our Savior. Even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the weight of redemption on his shoulders, we sense afresh something of his dedication, something of his compassion and his submission to you. Lord, may we see in that something that we can bring to you and praise. May it be for us what we give him glory for, realizing that he willingly laid down his life that we might be saved. And Father, we pray by your Spirit's good pleasure that you would draw sinners to Christ, that they would embrace our Savior, and that they would find in him the one who drank the cup, the one who will save them from wrath which is to come. O God, hear our prayer. For this we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.